Right. Saint Richard, anything I say can and will be used against me now that I'm being recorded, and it's all being... Here we go. We'll find a place for that wire there. Okay. How's that? Do you want to do it on the other side? Do you want to flip it around? All right, good. There we go. No, leave it where it was. Good morning. It's good to be with you. Good to be with you. Back in Navan. I'm living in Trim now 8 years. We were abroad in the States for the previous 4 years to that, and then lived in Dublin for 6 years before that, or I did. So finally getting back to Navan. It's good to be home, and it's good to be here, although I'm a Northsider. So, hey, some of you are from the north side as well, so that's okay. There's hope. Yeah, thanks, Richard, for the invitation to be here. It's great to be here. Open up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 9. Just want to look at a very short section here on something Jesus said and something Jesus did. Something small and yet so profound. Some of the smallest things he did have so much meaning for us, don't they? They're just laden with meaning and import for our lives. So Luke chapter 9, just want to read from verse 46 to 50. An argument arose among them, that is the disciples, as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's just pray as we continue. Our Father, we come to you, the author of life, the Father of the Son that we worship, who is the Word. And we pray, Father, that as we encounter these written words, that we will encounter you, the living Word. We pray that you would turn us into living letters, that your writing would be all over our lives, that as people read our lives, they would be reading your words. Father, we pray your blessing just in our short time together this morning. Would you speak to us afresh through your Word by your Spirit? Help us to be changed as we encounter you. In your name we pray. Amen. Does anyone here remember who Cassius Clay was? Okay, what was he better known as? Muhammad Ali. That's right. He was a long time before my time. A very long time. You'd have to be much older than me to remember. Richard, you might remember. He's probably known as the world's best fighter or boxer. Really, there was nobody quite like him before who could match him in skill and strength and speed and agility. He had this catchphrase, you know, he could fly like a butterfly and sting like a bee. This was Cassius Clay. No one quite like him. But what was also memorable about him was his ability to use words. He was a very clever man. Very, very bright man. And he was just as well known for his trash talk as much as for his fighting ability. And here he was, a man who was probably had the greatest sense of self-promotion that ever lived. Let me read you some of his trash talk. Now, for this, you have to use your imagination, because you have to think of me about a foot taller, about a foot wider and broader, a lot more muscle on me, and a slightly darker complexion and a deeper voice. And you just listen and imagine Cassius Clay doing one of his best rounds of self-promotion. Are you ready for this? It's called "I Am the Greatest" by Cassius Clay. This is the legend of Cassius Clay, the most beautiful fighter in the world today. He talks a great deal and brags indeed of a muscular punch that's incredibly speedy. This fistic world was dull and weary, but with a champ like Liston, things had to be dreary. Then someone with colour and someone with dash brought fight fans a-running with cash. This brash young boxer is something to see, and the heavyweight championship is his destiny. This kid fights great. He's got speed and endurance, but if you sign to fight him, increase your insurance. This kid's got a left. This kid's got a right. If he hits you once, you're asleep for the night. And as you lie on the floor while the ref counts 10, you'll pray that you won't have to fight me again. For I am the man this poem's about, the next champ of the world, there isn't a doubt. This I predict, and I know the score. I'll be champ of the world in 64. When I say 3, they'll go on the 3rd. So don't bet against me, I'm a man of my word. If Cassius says a cow can lay an egg, don't ask how. Grease that skillet. He's the greatest. Yes. I am the man this poem's about. I'll be champ of the world, there isn't a doubt. Here I predict Mr. Liston's dismemberment. I'll hit him so hard he'll wonder where October and November went. When I say 2, there's never a 3rd. Standing against me is completely absurd. When Cassius says a mouse can outrun a horse, don't ask how. Put your money where your mouse is. I am the greatest. This is Cassius Clay in one of his finer trash talk moments. And you and I might not be so vocal, but we all have the same opinion of ourselves. Self-promotion gets us into a lot of problems. Causes problems with us individually, causes problems in our families, in our churches, in our communities, in our workplaces. Self-promotion is a big problem. Now, there's a number of things to learn in this short passage, a number of wonderful things. What I want to focus on is the attitude of the disciples, particularly toward people and toward power. So I want us just to look at the problem of power, first of all. Then we'll just look at the power of humility and then how we can make the change. Okay, the problem of power, the power of humility, and what makes the difference, how we can change. Well, let's look at the problem of power. Just the first verse here, verse 46. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Who's in pole position? Who's top of the pile? Who's the most important? Who's the greatest? It's all the same thing. They were involved in self-promotion, and it wasn't the only time they've done it. This was not the first time they've done it. You might remember the time James and John went and they asked their mammy to go and ask Jesus, can these two lads sit on your right and on your left in your kingdom? And we all know what that smells like, don't we? That's self-promotion. Doesn't smell good. I'm sure you've smelled it before. You've probably come across people that say it with or without words. I'm a better parent than you. My kids behave better than yours. Well, that's parenting self-righteousness, isn't it? This self-promotion, this playing with power, this, you call it pride, you can call it self-righteousness. It's the same thing. Or maybe you've smelled something like this. My house is bigger than yours. Or at least my house is cleaner than yours. This is house self-righteousness, isn't it? Or maybe you got a whiff of my job is more demanding than yours. Or it pays better. Career self-righteousness. And maybe a mistake that we make is that when we become a Christian, that this problem just disappears. That it just goes away. Well, it certainly doesn't. It's alive and well in us. There's such a thing as prayer self-righteousness. My prayers are longer than yours. I use wonderful big words. Prayer self-righteousness. Or preaching self-righteousness. I want to be loved and liked as a wonderful and powerful, spirit-filled preacher. Preaching self-righteousness. There's devotional life self-right. What time do you get up in the morning for your devotions? How many chapters of the Bible do you read in the morning? Devotional life, self-righteousness, you name it. It's pride, it's there, and it's trying to take a place above other people, seeking a position of power in order to feel better about yourself. This is the issue. And either we do it by elevating ourselves and our abilities and our achievements to try and make ourselves feel a little bit better than we were, or we downplay other people's achievements and other people's accomplishments and other people's gifting and skill so that at least that way we can feel better about ourselves. But either way, we must come out on top. We all practice it as young children, and we perfect it by the time we're adults. Problem is, we prefer this kind of power play above really being concerned for people. And if you really want to see it in your life, here's what I would ask you to do. I would ask you to get before the Lord and say, Lord, what do I count on to give me a sense of personal credibility? What do I count on, Lord, functionally? What do I really do every day in order to function as if I'm somebody significant? As if I have some kind of accomplishment, that I have acceptance. What do I rely on for this good standing? And I think the Lord will reveal it to you. Are you willing to see it? David said it in the Psalms, didn't he? Search me, O Lord, and test me. See if there is any offensive way within me. He wasn't asking the Lord to do that so that he could inform the Lord about something, but so that the Lord could inform David. And then David ended that prayer and he said, and lead me in the way everlasting. So if you want to see it in your life, get before the Lord and say, Lord, what is it that I'm depending on other than purely Jesus for my sense of acceptance, myself of just belonging? And if it's not just Jesus, what you've found, you've put your finger on something that you're relying on to give you that sense of self-righteousness, pride. It's an idol of some sort. We all do it in various ways. And these are things that fuel your pride. Let me give you an example for me. A couple of years ago, it was a young lady that June is my wife, knew. And she was going off abroad to study. Wonderful young lady. And we were sad to see her go, but we prayed with her. We wished her God's blessing on her trip and on her time. Exciting time in a young person's life, going off to college, filled with all sorts of potentials. And she came back then the next summer to visit us, and she was pregnant. And she wasn't married. And my first reaction was, I was horrified that she would do that. My first reaction was that I was horrified that she would do that. And in the mixture, what was even worse, in the mixture of my first reaction, what was even worse and more sinister was my reaction deep in my heart to say, I'm so glad that wasn't me. That I wasn't the kid who went off to college and got someone pregnant. That was my initial reaction to what I heard. That's horrible, isn't it? You can say yes. It's horrible. It's horrendous. My first instinct was to judge. My first instinct was to say, well, at least that didn't happen to me. It was to put her down to elevate me. It was about how I fared in comparison. I didn't see her needs. I didn't see her situation at all. I just saw myself. And C.S. Lewis really convicted me. He has a way of doing this. He said, I was reading Mere Christianity, and he said, you know what, surely what a man does when he's caught off guard is the best indication of what kind of man he is. I was caught off guard. And the Lord revealed to me what kind of man I am. You know, we all struggle with this. We all struggle with this. It's true for me, it's true for you, for every one of us. We prefer power over people in our instinct. We instinctively put ourselves first, arguing with or without words that we are the greatest. We're blinded by power, unable to see people's needs, people's desperation. But this kind of thing, it doesn't happen overnight. Like I said before, you know, we practice this as children and we perfect it as adults. We have a lifetime to work on it and perfect it. So we shouldn't be surprised to see the disciples doing this more than once. And I want us just to look through chapter 9 here together, just for a few places. Go to the start of chapter 9. Jesus gave his disciples authority. Let's read it here. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. So he had delegated this power to them. And this power, doing this in his name, was a power of, it was a demonstration of the power of the king and of the kingdom of God. But look at what happens afterwards. Chapter 9, verse 10. On their return, so they've been out on mission, they've seen powerful, wonderful things happen, they return, and the apostles told him all that they had done. And then he took them away and they withdrew. And the next thing that happens then is Jesus feeds the 5,000. But look at how the disciples respond to this crowd that's massing beside them. He says, "Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, 'Send the crowd away. Go and buy their own food. Because we can't feed them.'" Send them away. We can't feed them. And Jesus had compassion on them, it says. And he fed the multitude. You see the contrast? Send them away. We can't deal with them right now. Jesus had compassion on them. You couldn't get a greater contrast. The disciples were consumed with power, and Jesus was concerned with people. Always. Always he was concerned. Let's keep going. Look at later on in the chapter, verse 28, you have the transfiguration. Jesus takes the select few disciples and they go up this tall mount and he is transfigured before them. He's changed. And look at verse 33. Peter recognized this is great, you know, in verse 33, and he says, as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we're here. Let's make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Not knowing what he said. Peter was one of those guys, you got to love him. He was a ready, shoot, aim kind of a guy. And always had foot and mouth disease. But he just blurts it out there. It's just bleh. It's just there. This is what kind of man he is. It's good that we're here. And he wasn't thinking. Well, he said this because the Feast of Tabernacles was near. This is why he suggested building tents. This is what they did every year as one of the many Jewish festivals. They would build a little tent, a little booth, a tabernacle. And it would commemorate that time they were in the wilderness between leaving Egypt before they go to the Promised Land. So it's that commemoration of their in-between time. And they're anticipating, every time this Feast of Tabernacles is done, they're anticipating the fulfillment that they will be once for all in the land, free from oppression. And of course, at the time of Jesus, the oppressor was Rome. So they were thinking, oh, tabernacles, great. We're anticipating every year the overthrow of Rome, and we'll be free in our land, and we'll have milk and honey again, and it'll just be wonderful. It's good that we're here, Peter says. It's good that we're here. But coming down the mountain, they enter the life of a boy and his father, struggling to make sense of life lived with pain. And they miss it. They're consumed with power, and they're unconcerned with people. Well, lastly, in our passage here, look at verse 49. What does it say here? Let's read it out. John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." He's not part of our group. And John and the others could see these other people were more of a threat to their greatness. Because Jesus had given these disciples power to heal and to cure and to preach and to teach. And the disciples see other people doing it, so they felt threatened immediately. Their instinct was to be threatened by others who were gifted and who were doing good work. They see others doing work in the name of Jesus and they feel threatened. Consumed with power and unconcerned with people. So we find the problem of power, it affects us all. Every disciple since these disciples has been affected by this problem of power. So what did Jesus do about it? He taught about humility. He taught about humility, not just verbally, but he used a child as an object lesson. Let's read verse 47. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side, and he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." The issue of rank was very important in Jesus' day. Where were you on the pecking order was very important. It was a culture that revolved around honor and shame. Everything was done around this. It revolved around this. And you get the sense, reading through the Gospels, that the disciples really lived according to this value system. They wanted power and position, which brings honor before men. But Jesus taught about humility and service. And at one point, no, we've said it again, they get their mammy. Thinking that Jesus is a softie, maybe he'll listen to our mammy. And maybe he'll actually grant her request. Because if we go, nah. But if she goes, yeah, maybe he's a softie. But Jesus is no softie. He is no softie. He's humble. But he's no softie. There's a tremendous difference. They didn't understand about humility. They didn't understand. So he took a child and he had him stand beside him. It's wonderful. It's not the only time he's done this. But he does it here. Now, I don't know how you imagine this. I don't know how you imagine what kind of child you have here. Some of your children are taller than you. And soon that'll happen me, probably. I remember when I was growing up here, in my teens, I overtook my mother at probably I was 14. And soon I was looking down on top of her head. And any time she wanted something high up in the press, she'd say, "Can I borrow your height? Can I borrow your altitude? Go up and get that pot for me or those cups or whatever." Now, I don't know what kind of child you imagine Jesus has stand beside him. But in Mark's account of the same event, Jesus picks up the child. Now, he's not going to pick up a clunky teenager. And now, as strong as he might have been, but probably a young child, probably a toddler. Maybe 4 or 5 year old, something like that. Not much more than that. Small. And this act was significant. Because what's Jesus doing? We have to understand children in Jesus' culture, or first century Israel, they were there, they were important to carry on your lineage, but they didn't have any status in society. They weren't significant individuals in that respect. They didn't have any honor in society. They had no status. So that's the way that people viewed, and the disciples viewed, because they absorbed the values of their culture and of their society. That's how the disciples viewed children. And so in doing this, Jesus is saying, whoever receives this little child receives me. And whoever receives me receives my Father. And so what he's doing is, in the eyes of everyone around him, Jesus is reducing his importance by equating himself with a little child. A toddler. He's reducing his status before everybody else around him, contrary to the culture. And at the same time, he's elevating the importance of the child to the highest degree. See that? See how his humility is acting out? He, who has great importance, is reducing himself. He's stooping down. He's condescending. And he's equating himself to those who have no importance. And in doing that, he gives the greatest importance to the one who has none. It's a powerful statement of humility. Powerful. And so humility is not what I've seen some Christians think of it as, thinking less of yourself. I've had some Christians who just have such a, I don't know, they're so down in themselves that they have no regard for themselves whatsoever. And it's in an unhelpful way. It's not about thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. Right? It's not thinking less of yourself. You're not a worm. You're a human being made in the image of God. But humility is thinking of yourself less, which means you're thinking of others more. That's the flip side of the same thing. And when we see others as important as Jesus sees them, we will give them the honor that Jesus wants to give them. Humility reaches out to others, doesn't it? It reaches out to others. It's other-focused, it's other-centered, it's other-directed. That's humility. Humility accepts others. It seeks a place to serve others. It pays attention to those who are ignored. It loves the unlovely. Accepts the unacceptable. Embraces the weird. Remembers the forgotten. It gives hope to those who have no hope. Jesus taught people are to be loved, not to be used as an excuse or a platform for our own self-promotion. How are you doing with that? How are you getting along with that whole notion of not promoting yourselves, of seeking others first? Are your instincts so well trained that the first thing you think about is another person? Is there someone in the church you don't like or get along with? It's so much easier for a visiting preacher to say that. Humility says that you should make an effort to get to know them. It was an amazing incident. last year, one of our guys in the church had been going along for 2 years at the same time as this other lady in the church, from a different culture and different background and different temperament, very quiet lady. And both have their own families and everything like that. But he had said to me that he just doesn't really know her. So one day he just decided, you know what? She's on washing up the dishes after the service. I'm just going to go in and help her and have a conversation. And he determined to do this. So he goes in, they have a two-hour, well, felt like, a long conversation. And he comes home afterward. You know, we're talking afterwards and he says, you know what? She's wonderful. I didn't know this about her. I didn't know that about her. I didn't know she had 4 children. I didn't know that her husband suffers tremendously with this terrible disease. I didn't know this. I didn't know that. And he just, it was a whole new world had opened up. Why? Because he did something very, very insignificant. He helped her wash some dishes in the kitchen. And a whole new world opened up. He was being humble. Because, you know, when he's promoting himself up to this point, he's ignoring her. He's only thinking of himself. Can she benefit me in any way? Up to that point, he hadn't thought of it. That she could bless him. That the Lord could use her to bless him. But just the simple act of thinking of her and going in and helping clean up some dishes, this whole other world opened up. It doesn't take a whole lot. Is there someone in the church whose role you think is unimportant? Go help them for a while. Tell them to take a break. Walk in their shoes for a little while. Do you tend to be the talker in the Bible study? Or with another group of Christians? Do you tend to do it so that you feel better about yourself, so that you show off your Bible knowledge and show everybody just how wonderful you are? Well, I don't know. Humility says you should be quiet and let others share. Let God speak to others and let God use others to speak to you. That's humility. That's hard. That's very hard. In fact, I would say that's nearly impossible. I've tried to do that. I've tried to be quiet. I've tried to help. I've tried to serve in ways that are contrary to my natural instincts. Sometimes it goes well. Other times it's just really hard. It's too hard. And I say, like Paul, the thing that I want to do, that I cannot do. The thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I keep on doing. Evil is right there with me. I find another law at work in my members. I just can't do it. It's too hard. My instincts are so strong. So how can we change? How can we change from being power-hungry self-promoters to being humble servants who think of others first? Well, that's what we need to know. What makes a difference? And really the answer is meditating on the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? Think about the gospel. What does the gospel entail? What is the good news that all of us are singing about? I love the fact that this morning we're singing the same idea, the same great idea that Jesus lived, Jesus died. Jesus rose again, and he's still alive, and he's reigning on the throne until someday all of his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet. And we await the glorification, not just of our own bodies, not just of the bodies of our friends and families and loved ones, but of the entire creation. It's in this hope we are saved. But this gospel, in this gospel, we are fully accepted, aren't we? You and I, as believers, are completely acceptable to God. There's nothing more you can do. In fact, there's nothing at all you can do to be acceptable before God, is there? It's all about what somebody else has done for you on your behalf. It's all about that. And if that doesn't make you humble, nothing will. You have no claim to greatness before God, nor do I. You have no claim to greatness above your neighbor, nor do I. You owe your very existence to someone else. You owe all the knowledge you have about anything and about God to someone else. You owe your very salvation to somebody else. The only thing that you and I can claim of our own making is the very fine mess we've gotten ourselves into, from which we've had to be rescued by the hand of someone else. And if you believe that to be true, if you actually let that sink really in through the pores of your skin, that someone else had to rescue me, that in my instincts I am a rebel, that I have needed somebody else to actually get the crook of their staff and grab it round my neck and yank me away from the road to destruction that I'm so bent on walking on, that will bring humility. Meditate on the gospel of salvation, of grace, through faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's what will help you change. When it gets into your skin, it changes you into a different person. An example of this, one small example, a couple of times, not just happened just once, but I remember one particular time I was getting ready to prepare a sermon in the house that we live in, and actually it was the previous house that we live in, and I was in the kitchen, had my coffee in hand, I was ready, the kids were all gone to school, I was ready to go upstairs and do some serious pastoral work, get my Bible, get my notes, get my computer, do some real spiritual work. And June just flying out the door. She's got lots of things to do. And so she says, "Hey, just before you go up, would you just empty the dishwasher?" I said, "Yes, dear, I'd love to." I did. I said that. But inside, C.S. Lewis, if he was around, he would have been able to say, "Your first reaction. What's your instinctive reaction?" And I'll tell you what my instinctive reaction was. No. That was my instinctive reaction. No, that's not my job. I have more important work to do than this. Your job is to cook and to clean. My job is to go and prepare sermons. Now, you want to see what's really going on? You want to see what this man is really like who's standing up preaching the gospel? The thought struck me, who does she think I am? Her slave? I remember thinking those very words. And it was in the instant of thinking those words, it struck me. Yes, I am her slave. Yes, I should be her slave. And you know why? Because Jesus became a slave, not just a slave. He became my slave to free me from my Egypt. The wrath of God that was coming to me down the end of that road of destruction was facing me, and He rescued me from it. How did He rescue me from it? By becoming a slave. By becoming obedient even to death and crucifixion on a cross. And because of that, I can happily do this dishwasher. Happily. Because I know that, yes, I'm serving June, and that'll help her. But ultimately, I'm serving the one who served me to the greatest degree. The one who is the greatest. The King of all kings. The Son, eternal, glorious, of the Father. He stooped down, put my skin on Him, and stuck Himself to a cross. For me. He paid for all of my sins. Even that sin in the kitchen. Even that sin of rebellion, saying, "No, I will not. You cook, you clean, I preach." That sin, Jesus paid for. And I'm so glad he did. If you're like me, and if you're like these disciples, power goes to your head. Pride, self-righteousness, it's just there, goes to your head. And it comes out in your instincts. And being consumed with yourself and this power play, plays with your vision, because you really don't see the needs of others. But Jesus, who has all power, all authority, stooped down into this world, wore our flesh, and died on the cross to pay for our sin. And when that sinks in, when it sinks in that we owe everything to him, the next breath you take, when you realize you owe that to him, you're in his service forever. And you will gladly and freely serve him, no matter what it may cost, because it cost him everything to serve you. Power may go to our head. Jesus teaches about humility, but he models it too. And we're no longer in competition to be the greatest. In those moments, we're no longer threatened by others who might be wonderfully gifted, more than us, better preachers, whatever it might be. And it frees us up to love in humility and serve in humility. And it brings glory to God because we're doing it in his name. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we want to thank you for sending Jesus, because you sent him, yes, to reveal truth to us. And this truth changes us when we encounter it. Thank you for sending him as the Word, who brings truth and grace and life and light and love and humility and service and glory and hope. Lord, we thank you for him. Lord, would you change us as we meditate on this wonderful gospel, this gospel of salvation through your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.